Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 down through verse 13. These are the words of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Our God and Father, by the Spirit you spoke these words through Paul 2,000 years ago, but these are the living words that you have bequeathed to your people of every generation, and these words are food and life to your people, that they might be strong and encouraged, joyful, powerful, glorious. And we pray that you would work that very work in us as you open these words to us this day by the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things we find with Paul in some of his letters, they all have a salutation. Oftentimes it's quite short. Paul, an apostle, or in a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to you, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that sort of thing. But occasionally in a letter, we find what we find here in these verses of Romans. And that is an elongated, detailed salutation. And when we find that, what we find Paul doing is projecting in a nutshell the central message of the entire letter. That is the case in the book of Romans. Now, we saw last week that Romans is a missions letter in which Paul wanted to prepare the congregation in Rome to be his home church, as it were, his base of operations for his new missions thrust into the western region of the Roman Empire. And we see Paul alluding to the same kind of thing here. He tells them, I've oftentimes wanted to come to you. I've been prevented thus far. I'm hoping to come see you. I want to spend some time with you. I want to be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith. And we've seen that part of this is that he wants to prepare them to be his base of operations. He wants to prepare them by making them a congregation that has a stranglehold on the gospel, that really understands it, really understands what it is, what it isn't, and really understands what it means. And a congregation, though imperfect, that substantially is embracing and living out this gospel in their congregational life. And so that's what Paul is doing there. Ahead of his coming, he's writing this letter. He's giving them something to read and think about and chew on, because he really lays out a thorough version of the gospel here. And then, no doubt, he will spend much time talking about it, answering their questions and so forth, pressing it upon them when he comes to spend time with them. Now, the theme of this salutation is the exact same as the theme of the letter, and that theme is stated in verse 1, the gospel of God, which Paul says more specifically in verse 3, is the gospel concerning God's Son, whom he identifies as Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And the closest English word we have, the closest synonym for Christ, is King. That's the way the Jews would have thought of it based on the pictures that God gave them in the Old Testament. Many people were anointed in the Old Testament, but if you said Christ, if you said Messiah, if you said anointed one, the Lord's anointed, to a Jew, they immediately thought of David, the shepherd king whom God raised up from the sheepfolds to be the great deliverer of Israel, the great psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, who, in spite of being all that, obviously could not be the Christ, the great deliverer of Israel, because we know of what happened with David and Bathsheba and David's murder of her husband. We know that. And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, he must not really have been the man after God's own heart. No, that's not the point. The point is, he was. But that's the kind of thing that can happen to a man of power and wealth and prestige. That's the kind of thing that can happen to any of us. And so the Christ is the son of David. He's the greater son of David. He's the one that's identified in Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes, applying to himself, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus says to those who are always trying to trip him up and stump him, he says, so if the Messiah is David's son, how is he also David's Lord? Of course, he's talking about the resurrection there, a place that the Pharisees did not want to go. And so this is a gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the son of David, the great deliverer, our Lord, who has become the great king. He refers to it in verse 9 as the gospel of God's Son. So that's the theme of this salutation, and that's the theme of the whole letter. And in the few words of this salutation, Paul sums up in a nutshell the gospel that he's going to preach in many words in the rest of this letter. Now, one of the things I want to do in this series on Romans, let me ask, how many of you have seen the movie Holes? In that movie, I don't know, 15 years ago or so, it's about a juvenile camp for miscreants that's out in the desert. But the lady who runs the whole thing believes there's some treasure buried out there in the desert. And so as training and so forth for all these boys, they have to dig holes out there in the desert, looking for the treasure. And when you look down, this whole desert is just all these holes in it. Well, a lot of times when we seek to go through God's Word and exegete it, I think that's what it ends up looking like, a bunch of holes. We drill down in all these individual words, and sometimes that's appropriate, but we're not left with any sense of how they connect. It's just a bunch of holes where we've drilled down. That's not what I want to do in this series. I want to put a focus on us understanding the connections and the overall themes and what it meant to them, what God intended it to mean to them, which is the first step in us understanding what Jesus intends us to mean to us. If we don't know what it meant to them by His intentions, we cannot know with any accuracy what it is supposed to mean to us and how we're supposed to apply it today. So I want to look at this salutation as a whole, and I want to look at it the way they would have looked at it. I want to try to hear it with the ears that they would have heard it with. So if we look at this thing as a whole with first century eyes, I want to submit to you that there are several things that stand out, that jump out, big picture, and that's what I want to focus on today. I want to talk about four things that would have jumped out to these first century disciples of Christ. The first thing that would have jumped out to them from this salutation alone is how dangerous it is, because it's subversive to Caesar and the Roman Empire. The words that Paul uses, gospel, Son of God, verse 4, Lord in verse 3, grace and peace in verse 7, obedience among all nations in verse 5. You see, all of these words were the language of Caesar in the empire. It's not so in our day. In our day, that's all churchy speak. That's all religious speak. It wasn't in their day. All this language was in use, and it was the language of Caesar and the empire. So you see, these people already had a gospel. They already had a gospel. The gospel was a royal announcement that was proclaimed whenever a new Caesar had been born or else had acceded to the throne of the empire. That was the gospel. That was the announcement. That was the good news. So they already had a gospel. But now Paul's preaching another gospel. Son of God, verse 4, that was one of Caesar's royal titles. Lord, in verse 3, that's what Caesar was. That's who he was. It was a title reserved for Caesar alone. There were many gods worshipped in the empire. That was well and good, the more the merrier. But there was only one Lord. There was only one ruling power over society and the public square, and that was Caesar. But now Paul's preaching a different son of God than Caesar, and Paul is preaching a different Lord than Caesar. Grace and peace, in verse 7. Grace and peace were what Caesar and the empire brought to the world, along with justice and righteousness. But now Paul's talking about a different grace and peace. Obedience, obedience among the nations. Ultimate allegiance and loyalty, as well as implicit civic obedience, were what all individuals and nations owed to Caesar and the empire for having brought grace and peace and justice to the world. In the words of N.T. Wright, Caesar, by being a servant of the state, a servant of the empire, had provided justice and peace to the whole world. He was therefore to be hailed as Lord and trusted as Savior. Now, there was no way to hear this gospel that Paul was announcing but as a summons for allegiance to another king, other than Caesar, a king named Jesus. And that is not just our imagination. That, in fact, was precisely how the gospel was heard. And we can see this in Acts chapter 17. There, Paul and Silas came to the town of Thessalonica. And a mob then comes up and drags them to the authorities after they've been preaching the gospel. And they tell the authorities, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here. They are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And when you look at how Paul used all of this royal language together, you can see that this gospel he's preaching was not simply the announcement of another king. That would be enough. But it's the announcement of another king that is almost, in a certain sense, mocking Caesar. Because you get the idea running through all of this, and it'll come out more and more in the letter, that this king, Jesus, is the reality of which Caesar is the joke. Jesus is the reality as Lord of what Caesar is only the pretension and the parody. And you get this sense of almost a mocking of the empire of Rome. That this kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing, his kingdom, is the reality. And its grace and peace is the reality of which the Roman Empire in its version of grace and peace are the joke. And the parody and the pretension. So this gospel would not simply enter the water of the Roman Empire without a ripple, the way churchy talk would in our society. This is a stone that came into the water of the Roman Empire that made a lot of ripples. That's the first thing that would have stood out to us if we were living 2,000 years ago and hearing this gospel. The second thing that really stands out about this gospel of God is that this new king being announced and to whom ultimate allegiance and obedience is summoned is not like the kings who have come on the scene in the past. You see, the ancient Mediterranean world had witnessed a series of new kings or emperors with new empires and new gospels. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire had all preceded the Roman Empire, and they were all just different variations on the same theme. They were fundamentally the same. A new king came with his army and kicked the old king off the throne through violence, revolution, insurrection, warfare, siege, what have you. And then the reign of that king to the people who were actually living under it didn't seem a whole lot different than the reign of the previous king. But this new king, Jesus, is not seeking to sit on any of these kings' earthly throne. Not because he doesn't care, but because their thrones aren't big enough. The throne this King Jesus is sitting on, no man has ever sat on before. It's the throne of God in heaven. And he's been declared by God himself to be his son with power. He's declared that not by writing it on some scroll. He's declared it by raising him from the dead. The implication being all along the way that once a man has been raised from the dead, nothing can ever be the same, including with Caesar and his empire. Sitting on this heavenly throne by this new king does not make this king further away. It does not make him disengaged. It does not make him less interested or less relevant. It's quite the opposite. Sitting on God's throne means he has universal rule and is calling all people everywhere, and especially all kings and rulers and judges, not to abandon their thrones or their positions, but to own him as their king and savior, and to conduct their reign, their offices, and their personal lives accordingly. In other words, this king's kingdom is not one of violent revolution or insurrection of siege, because that would have made it just like all the kingdoms before. Same old thing. This king's kingdom is transformative. This king's kingdom changes everybody and everything. And at the same time, this king's kingdom is unstoppable. Now, the way this works, God had announced to the world some centuries before and played it out in real time so everybody could see through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. And God recorded all of this for the ancient world and for us in the book of Daniel, particularly chapters 2 through 7. Now, you remember recently we had our kingdom miniseries and we looked at this. And you remember that those chapters of Daniel are not written in Hebrew, the language of God's people. Those chapters of Daniel were written in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonian Empire. Because God was pre-announcing the gospel of his son, the gospel of the kingdom, he was pre-announcing it. He wanted to get the world ready. God gave a vision to Nebuchadnezzar. That's another strange thing. He didn't give the vision to Daniel or even any of his prophets. He gave the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth at the time, which was another indication that this message of the kingdom was intended for Gentiles, and not only Gentiles, but specifically for the kings and the rulers of the earth. And in that vision, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant statue of a man made out of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, representing the four ancient empires of the Mediterranean world. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone cut out without hands, in other words, a divine stone, an altar stone, a temple stone, a stone representing true worship of the one true God. As Peter tells us in the New Testament, this is the cornerstone of the temple of living stones that God is making out of real people. And so this stone comes into the world. It strikes the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, on the foot. And then over time, the stone grows to be a great mountain filling the whole earth. While the statue representing the empires of fallen man disintegrate into chaff and then just blow away with the wind. That is the big picture. And so you can see very clearly that when Paul preaches his gospel in all of this language that very directly presents a challenge to Caesar and his empire, that's confirmed in the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. It's very definitely a challenge. Your kingdoms of fallen man can't stay the same. There's a new sheriff in town, and his name is Jesus. But then God shows us how it works on the ground in real time in the life of Nebuchadnezzar himself. First of all, God brings the message of the gospel of the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar gives some lip service to it, but he doesn't bow the knee or bow the heart. He does not render the obedience that comes from faith. But then God takes away Nebuchadnezzar's sanity for 7 years, and through that humbles him. Then God restores Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, and Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith in the one true God. He acknowledges the one true God as Lord, and his kingdom as the one that is over all and never ends. Now that is the way King Jesus and his kingdom work. That is the way they transform. You have the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel, pictured in Revelation chapter 19 as a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's the sword of the word of the gospel. It's spoken. It's spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. He's called upon to repent. When he doesn't, then the other means by which Jesus ruled, called the rod of iron, is brought to bear here in Nebuchadnezzar's life personally. His sanity is taken away. But in this means, Jesus brings this most powerful man on the face of the earth to acknowledge the one true God and his kingdom. This is the way Jesus transforms. This is the way that his kingdom presents a very direct challenge to the kingdoms of fallen man in the earth. It is not the violent revolutionary challenge represented by normal kingdoms, which just happens over and over again and leaves everything the same. It is a transformative and unstoppable kingdom. How did this challenge to the empire of fallen man actually work on the ground with the Christians? Well, when we look back to the early centuries of the church, we can see that in one sense, the Christians were model citizens. Now, when I use the word citizens, I really mean inhabitant, because very few people, a very small segment of the empire, were actually citizens. Paul was, but most were not. So when I say citizens, model citizens, I mean model inhabitants of the empire. In another sense, though, the Christians were completely subversive of everything the empire stood for. We can see the apostles in the New Testament calling upon the Christians to obey the laws for conscience sake, to pay their taxes, and to not do anything that would confuse them with the Jewish national insurrectionists. So we're not with that. That's just one more revolution. That's just leaving everything the same. And the fact that it's the Jews doing it this time doesn't change anything. Don't be confused with them. You live in such a way that you're clear that you are distinct. We have the following description of the Christians by Pliny the Younger. He was the governor, the Roman governor of Bithynia Pontus. And in about the year 100, this is within a few years of when the apostles were all gone, this governor of Rome wrote a letter to the emperor Trajan. And what he wants to know is, does he need to keep hunting down and killing the Christians? That's what he's asking, because that's what he's doing. And so he explains to Trajan what the Christians are about. He's obtained this information by torturing two Christian slave girls. And he tells the emperor, he says, the Christians are accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. And they bind themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, any theft, any adultery, and never to falsify their word, and never to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. That's what I'm saying. In one sense, these Christians are model citizens, far better than the typical citizens of the Roman Empire. He goes on to explain, when this is over, it's their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of a meal, but ordinary and innocent food. So you see, on the one hand, these Christians are absolutely model citizens. But there's one problem. They would go to their death before they would confess that Caesar is Lord. They would not take the incense and put it on the altar in an act of worship and say that Caesar is Lord. In every other way, they're completely model citizens. They just won't say that Caesar is Lord. They would die. They would be eaten by lions in the Colosseum before they would say that, because Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord that's calling Caesar to submit to him. So this is a new kind of revolution, you can see. It's what N.T. Wright calls a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. It's a kingdom that transforms. It doesn't leave things the same. It doesn't grow the same way. It's a kingdom that provides true grace and peace and freedom and justice to the world. It's a grace and peace that conquers death itself, along with sin that gives death its power, along with Satan, the evil one, who uses this to hold the human race in bondage. Now that's victory. That's what victory really looks like. The third thing that really stands out about this gospel of God that Paul preaches in this salutation is that while it is new, it is also very old. It is the gospel that God promised for millennia through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 2. This gospel goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden right after the fall, with God's promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That is the gospel right there. It is a gospel promise that God reiterated many times down through the centuries to Noah, to Abraham, to David. He not only gave prophetic promises of the gospel, pictures of the Messiah, but he also gave types of the Messiah, actual living persons through which in some way God would show something about the Messiah. David was one of the main types that God used. So this Jesus is the promised son of David, who was somehow also David's Lord. And this old, old gospel is now being newly announced to the whole world. Because now Jesus, the son of David, the true son of God, has come. And he has conquered enemies that Caesar is powerless to conquer. Sin, death, Satan. He has been raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit and seated at the right hand of God. And now he is rightfully laying claim to all the earth with all its nations and all its peoples. The theme that you see over and over in the Old Testament about the Son of David, the Christ, is that Israel's Messiah is the world's Lord and Savior. And that's exactly who Jesus is. The fourth thing that stands out about this gospel of God is that it is announced very differently than we would think as modern Christians. There is no mention of the cross here. There is no mention of Christ's atoning death here. There's no mention of forgiveness of sins here. Now, those, of course, are assumed, because this is a very succinct announcement of the gospel. Because we know that Christ's atoning death on the cross is how he came to conquer Satan, sin, and death. The cross of Christ, his atoning death, is how Jesus came to be vindicated by God through the resurrection of the dead. It is how he came to be king, seated on God's throne. But still, don't you find it odd that there is no mention at all here of Christ's death or of the forgiveness that is offered through him. There is only talk of his resurrection, his kingship, and a call to the allegiance and obedience that faith produces. Now, Paul has done this sort of things before, and we've looked at it recently in Acts chapter 17, when he preaches the gospel to the philosophers of Athens. Paul does the same thing. He makes no mention of Christ's atoning death or of forgiveness of sins offered through him. Rather, he announces that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men and will do so by the man whom he has appointed, the man Jesus. Jesus is the judge of all mankind. That's another way of saying Jesus is the king, because that's what kings did in the ancient world. The throne room was also the judgment room. And Paul preached that God has given proof of all this by raising Jesus from the dead. And the response called for from everybody is to repent. Turn around. You've been walking away from God your whole life. Now turn around and walk toward him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingship of Christ and his authority, the fact that Jesus is Lord by virtue of the resurrection, that is the cutting edge of the gospel to Paul. Remember how gospel was used in the ancient world. It's the announcement of either the birth of a Caesar or that a new Caesar had ascended to the throne. It's not an announcement of how he got there. It's an announcement that he's there. This is the good news. It cuts to the chase. It goes right to the end of the story. And so that's the cutting edge of the gospel to Paul. That's how he introduces the gospel. In other words, Paul's announcement of the gospel is one in which he proceeds from ends to means, from outside to in, and from public to private. Paul goes from ends to means, from outside to inside, and from public to private. Paul explained this rationale in Romans 14, verse 9. He said, "To this end, for this purpose, to this goal, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So Paul, the way he announces the gospel, and he's announcing a new king is on the throne. That was the gospel. That's what he's announcing. So he's starting with the end. He's starting with the finality, the goal. He starts there. And then as he goes further explaining the gospel, he will talk about the means, how Jesus ended up as Lord, seated on God's throne. Paul starts the gospel from the outside. Now this is a gospel that needs to come inside. That's the way Jesus transformed. But Paul doesn't start on the inside. He starts out there. He says there's a truth, there's a reality that's out there, whether you like it or not. You're walking around in this new reality. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus is seated on the throne of God. And he's calling all to the obedience that faith produces. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That's the reality. Paul starts there with that truth. And then he works inward. He does not start inside and then later on drop a few hints that there are some outward realities. Paul starts with the public part of the gospel. The part that's out there, the part that's true whether you believe it or not. The part that calls all people, all kings, all judges to the obedience of faith. And then he moves to the private side of the faith. We have come in the modern evangelical church to start with the means and oftentimes to end with the means. To start with the inside and oftentimes just to leave it there. To start with the private part of the faith and just leave it there. Because we talk about Christ's atoning death. We talk about forgiveness of sins. We talk about the resurrection from the dead, but only as a means of showing that you really are forgiven. We don't talk about the resurrection the way Paul talked about the resurrection. which is proof that Jesus is king. Oh, and by the way, he died for your sins, and they're as far from you as the east is from the west. But that's the second part. This is a very different way of announcing the gospel than we think of today. And it was this outside-to-in, public-to-private, ends-to-means nature of the gospel that Paul announced that brought it into conflict with Caesar and the empire, and ultimately would end up getting Christians killed in the Colosseum. Paul could have announced a private gospel of personal forgiveness and peace through a private Savior, and his gospel would have engendered no conflict whatsoever, no persecution. It would have been welcomed. And this is very important for us to see now as I want to start turning to application. It's very important for us to see because postmodern America in which we live is increasingly like Rome of the first century in many ways. Like postmodern America, Rome and the empire were into spirituality, very much into it. Within Rome and throughout the empire, both Greek and Roman gods were celebrated. Apollo, Aphrodite, Athene, Dionysus, Artemis, Hermes, Zeus, Poseidon, Tyche, and Fortuna, as well as Egyptian mystery cults such as the worship of Isis. All was welcome. Now, worshiping these gods to us moderns seems primitive, it seems superstitious. But once you understand that their gods were much more akin to what we would call a higher power, higher powers, an outside source of strength to draw upon, in some cases to appease, when you realize that, you can see that our modern spirituality bears much more resemblance to their ancient spirituality than we would at first think. Like postmodern America, Rome was into inclusiveness. Most Romans incorporated as many gods, many higher powers as possible into their lifestyles and were open, always open to new gods and new spiritual experiences. Luke talks about this phenomenon in Acts chapter 17 when he describes all the different idols worshipped in the great city of Athens, including an idol to the unknown god. You've got to be inclusive. Maybe we've missed someone. The private chapel of Emperor Severus in the 3rd century contained shrines to Orpheus, Apollonius, Abraham, and Jesus. He's inclusive. If Paul had announced that Jesus, we'd have no problem. But that's not the Jesus he was announcing. You see, it was never a problem to include. It was only a problem to exclude. And that is where the Christians ran into trouble. They believed in the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they rejected all other gods as pretenders, if not demons. Christians thus refused to join in the worship and fellowship meals offered in honor of the various local gods. And see, it was a form really of civic religion. They also refused to participate in the Roman imperial cult, the actual worship of Caesar, and in the cult festivals that would pump up Rome's pride as the leading city of the empire. As a result, Christians were labeled as haters. Heard that before? They're haters. The people who hate. Misanthropes. Haters of humanity. They were viewed as a social problem, a threat to the peace and harmony of the empire, even as many American Christians are today increasingly. If the Christian had said, "Why are you persecuting us for our faith and our religion?" They said, "We're not persecuting you for your faith and your religion. We don't care about what your faith and religion are. You're a civic problem. You're a hater. You're hurting the unity and the peace of the empire." See, the problem was not that Christians had a new god. It was that their god did not play well with the other gods. It was not a problem that Christians offered a new spiritual experience, but only that their religion was better than everybody else's. And along with Rome's polymorphic spirituality came polymorphic sexuality. You see, spirituality and sexuality went together in the ancient world, and as we are slowly learning, they still do today. The right to choose whatever spirituality one wanted went hand in glove with the right to choose whatever sexuality one wanted. Many temples of the local gods were staffed with prostitutes, heterosexual, homosexual, hermaphrosexual, and hermaphrodite was a male who also exhibited female characteristics in an effort to be neither male nor female, but both. Sound familiar? One of the temples had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. And the main social challenge for Rome and the rest of the empire was one that America is facing today. In such a radically individualistic environment, how do you hold society together? What provides the glue? And the answer for the Roman Empire is one that America is increasingly resorting to today. Society must have an overarching public faith that transcends all individual faiths and governs the public square so as to promote the peace and the prosperity which are essential for such a high order of me worship. In the first century, that overarching faith was faith in the empire itself, of whom Caesar was the personification. They weren't worshiping Caesar as a person. They were worshiping Caesar as the embodiment of the genius of Rome. You see, in all these ways, when you really look at it, there's a sense in which Rome was just as secular as modern America. Not in terms of private faith, in terms of public faith. The imperial cult was spreading rapidly in the first century, indeed much more rapidly than Christianity. All the people were expected to worship the genius of Rome by worshiping the embodiment of that genius, Caesar himself. People were not worshiping him, as I mentioned, as a person, but rather as a symbol of the spirit, the values, and the greatness of Rome. And regarding this public faith, Rome viewed herself, as did all the colonial cities, as a city on a hill. That was her calling. She was expected to display the peace and prosperity that the empire offered to the world. So, into this mix comes Paul, writing to 100 or so Christians in the congregation at Rome. Picture yourself as a member of that congregation. There's not that many of you. Most of you are not powerful. You are living in a culture inherently toxic to the Christian faith, in a society that brands you as haters, and in a city where worship of the empire is a point of civic pride. Everything, the politics, the economy, the social relations, it all operates according to the symbiotic blend of state worship and self-worship that we see even today. Who are you and your 99 fellow Christians against so dominant a force? How are you supposed to transform such an antichrist culture when you are so subsumed by it, you're walking around in it? What kind of gospel would it take? What kind of gospel would Jesus bless? Well, it is the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's not the gospel that the unbelievers would like. It's not the gospel that would fit. Because that gospel doesn't save anybody. That gospel doesn't change anything. And Jesus is Lord to transform and to change. This is the gospel that Paul preached. And so, like Jesus himself said, what's true of Jesus is true of the gospel of Jesus. He says, the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world would be saved through him. And then he turned around and said, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Jesus came to save, not to condemn. And yet conflict results. Because this gospel, the only gospel that can save, is not a gospel people want to hear. Because it is fundamentally a gospel that says they have to die. The gospel is not, now understand me here, the gospel is not Christ died that you may live. Now I get that, I know what's being said there, and so I don't want to be a nerd with this, but I do want to make a point. If we're going to be precise, Jesus died that you may die. He lived again that you might live. He rose from the dead that you might live. But the gospel, as Jesus said, he says, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if anyone, he said, loses their life for my sake, that's dying. If anyone loses their life for my sake, they will find their life. And that's why Paul opens this whole salutation by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. An apostle, that's a high office. That's like being in the ambassador of a king, carrying the message, speaking with the king's authority and approval. But a word of pride here, just as much as being an apostle, is bondservant. Now, we use the word bondservant. The word in Greek is slave. It doesn't carry the idea of servant, somebody who is serving by choice in ways that they choose. The word is slave. The word is of someone who has no rights. But this is a word of glory to Paul because he's given up his life. He's lost his life. He's given up his rights for the sake of Christ and everything he can receive through him. And so this is a word of glory to Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Here comes this gospel by a man who says, I have no rights. I have only privileges. This is the gospel that transforms. There you see the private. There you see the inward by the man who announces the outward, the public, and the end. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.